Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing to talk about the church, but before we do that, two quick things. The first is, I have heard from most of the folk who came to visit last week, and just nothing makes me happier than when I hear from folks who have come to visit, and they're just so pleased and impressed by the fellowship and the kindness and the way that you all treated them. So thank you for being that way. You're being, you know, like a church should be. And I appreciate that very much. Secondly, we're trying to get this calendar thing straight. Last week was Resurrection Sunday on the church calendar, but then Passover doesn't occur until the 22nd of April. So the church calendar is so goofy this year that Resurrection Sunday happened before Christ actually died. And so last week, I said, well, since Jewish days start on the evening before that day, I said, well, then we'll gather here on a Sunday evening to memorialize his death. And then it was pointed out to me this week by folk on the internet, because I really can't get away with anything. It was pointed out to me that actually Passover starts Monday night at sundown. I went and checked the sources online, and sure enough, that's correct. So, sorry for any inconvenience, but I'm going to change the schedule one more time. On Monday night, April 22nd, I'm going to be here to memorialize the death of Christ. Anyone else who would like to join me, you're certainly welcome. So it'll be a special service here at GCA on a Monday night. Let's start by defining what the church is. I like Wayne Grudem's definition. He said, the church is the community of all true believers in Christ for all time. And that pretty much says it. The ecclesia of Jesus Christ is all of those people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all those people for whom he died, all those people who were covered by his blood sacrifice, who are forgiven, who are redeemed, who are justified and ultimately glorified through all of time. That's the church collectively. Now, there are actually marks, particular indications of a genuine church as compared to the multiplicity of different organizations that exist on the planet right now that refer to themselves as churches. They are technically ecclesias. There is some question about whether they are the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ has particular hallmarks, certain characteristics that you can point at. In years past, I have made a joke where I've stood up here and said, you know, I'm, and then I've picked some ethnicity that I am clearly not. In the past, I've said, you know, I'm Chinese, and then people chuckle just like that. And when I say, how do you know I'm not Chinese? You all say, well, you don't have the characteristics of being Chinese. Starting with, you weren't born in China. And then you don't have any of the physical, obvious characteristics of being Chinese. Now, that joke used to work in the past, but these days, it's a little more difficult because now people can just say, well, you know, I'm a female, and suddenly you're allowed in female locker rooms and bathrooms, or people can say they're, what was it, you said your relative who is a teacher had a student in her class who identified as a cat, and that the teacher was quite frustrated by it because she wasn't allowed to tell the girl that she was not a cat. And so people can identify as just about anything these days. But the reason I used to make that reference to being Chinese was because when people would say you don't have the characteristics of being Chinese, I could then say, right, And if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you have to have the characteristics of Christianity. If you're going to be a church, if you're going to call yourself a church of Jesus Christ, there are certain characteristics that go along with that that are definitional to what a church actually is. Now, there is a movement primarily, I believe, started by Mark Dever out in Washington, D.C. That movement is called Nine Marks. And that is about the nine marks of a healthy church, a genuine biblical church. According to them, the particular nine marks that make a genuinely, truly Christian church is their preaching, their biblical theology, the gospel, conversion, evangelism, membership, discipline, discipleship, and leadership. If a church has those nine characteristics, they argue that is a trustworthy biblical Christian church. Berkhoff, who I used to reference quite a bit when we were doing our systematic theology, he wrote about the marks by which a true church is actually known. He actually wrote a book about it called The Marks of the Church. And he wrote, "The marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin, in short, if all these are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church, hereby the true church may certainly be known, by which no man has the right to separate himself." Okay, so those are all conceptual ideas of what makes a genuine, true church and what the function and the purpose of the church is. Biblically, it's more straightforward than that. For instance, in Matthew 28, Jesus was speaking to his apostles in what we call the Great Commission. And starting at verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some, distazo, had wavering opinions. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So Jesus' instruction, since all authority was his in heaven and earth, he had the right then to build his ecclesia, his church, and based on the fact that he had all authority, he told them, go and make disciples, those who were under the discipline of Christianity, from all the nations. Now, this is in contrast to the fact that earlier in his ministry, before his death, burial, and resurrection, when he had sent out his apostles two by two, he had said to them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and go preach the kingdom of God to them. Now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, rather than saying no Gentiles, he now says, go and make disciples of all nations, all people, all ethnicities, all tongues. Go and preach this gospel to everyone. So that seems to be, to me, the primary function that Jesus sent his apostles out with. Go and make disciples. And then, once they have learned the doctrine of Christ, then baptize them. Have them make a public declaration of identification with Christ himself as part of the ecclesia, the outgathering, the church of Jesus Christ. And then, having baptized them and having come to faith, then you gather and you teach them everything that I commanded you. And behold, I'll be with you as you do this. So that seems like a pretty straight, pretty simplified directive for what the church is supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be discipling people, baptizing people, and teaching people. Now, Christ said that you're supposed to teach people everything that he has taught his apostles. Therefore, we learn the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles' doctrine is based on everything that Christ has said. Now, when he said that to his Jewish apostles, he was drawing a phenomenal distinction that we sort of miss all these years later. You have to remember, these are people who had been raised on Moses and the law. They had been taught for 1,400 years that the way you approach God is through the priesthood and through the prophets and through animal sacrifice, through the law, through the ordinances. And now Jesus, the same way that at the Last Supper he said, keep doing this, but now do it in remembrance of me. He changed the focus to himself. He made himself the center of the religious universe. He did that again here when he sent out his apostles and said, now go teach about me. Everything I said, go tell them. Well, this is perfectly in keeping, perfectly in league with what they would know had they been truly familiar with the Old Testament writing. Because in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses himself said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and to him you shall listen. So even Moses, who is the very embodiment of the law, he is the one who brought the law to Israel and instructed them in everything God said about how they, as a theocracy, were supposed to behave themselves. Even he included, in the midst of the Deuteronomical law, he included that there was going to be one that God would raise up, another prophet like me from among you. He's going to be one of your countrymen, and that's who you're going to listen to. Then, in Matthew 3, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, when he began to be about 30 years old, he was baptized. Matthew 3:16 records that as after he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and settling on Christ. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Identifying Jesus as that prophet to come. But then later in Matthew 7, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and his brother John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his garments became white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, and Peter responded and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Okay, so what's happening here? Jesus is flanked by Moses and Elijah. Now, the Old Testament is oftentimes referred to as the Law and the Prophets. That is a Hebraism for the whole of the Old Testament. The very figurehead, the embodiment of the law, is Moses, and he's standing there talking to Jesus. Elijah is the very embodiment of the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets. You have the representatives of the entire Old Testament and everything that is taught in it, and they are there talking to Jesus. Peter sees the 3 of them and equates them. and says, it's a good thing we're here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for each of you. But while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from a cloud saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. God again saying the same thing he said at Jesus' baptism. This is my son. I'm very pleased with him. But then he added, hear him. And then Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus alone is there. And so God himself has pointed out, this is the prophet that Moses was talking about. This is the one from your own countrymen, a Jewish leader who is going to be a prophet, who's going to tell you what I want you to know, and you're going to listen to him. That is said in the scripture by Moses himself. It is given as an example at his baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration. So therefore, Jesus has the absolute authority in heaven and earth to say, now where my ecclesia is concerned, go out and teach them everything I said. Because God himself said whatever he says. Listen to him. He has superiority. He has authority over the whole of the Old Testament. Which is why he said, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Everything God promised in the Old Testament and is still going to accomplish, he's going to accomplish through Christ. So Christ is our final mediator. He is our redeemer. He is our ransom price. He is our surety. He is our high priest. He gave better blood to establish a better covenant. Therefore, he has all authority in heaven and earth, and his church, his ecclesia, is supposed to be all about him. Pretty simple, huh? Pretty straightforward when you look at what the Bible says. I appreciate the people who have tried to define the Bible based on characteristics or certain functions that they do. But in the end, even if you have all of the functions, even if you have a church with full functionality, but they're not emphasizing everything that Christ said, they're still not following the command, the commission that Christ himself gave. What is the primary function of the church then? Paul, when talking to his son in the ministry, Timothy, tells him what the primary thing is that he's supposed to do within the church. He tells him, yes, set up leadership. Yes, set up leaders. Yes, do all that, but primarily preach the word. Your main function within the church. Preach the word. Now, may I emphasize, may I underline, may I put it in bold font in great big red letters, it doesn't just say preach, because there are a great many people out there who believe they are preaching who are actually just talking. And all of us can talk. People who are just out there telling stories. And we all have stories. Every one of us has a story. The story of the guy at the front of the room is no more significant or important than your stories. What is supposed to separate the guy at the front of the room in a church is that he preaches, proclaims, declares the word. Amen. The emphasis has to be on the word of God because that's where you find all that authority. That is how you make disciples. That is how you teach everything that Jesus taught. You do all of that by preaching the word. So the emphasis within the church, making disciples, baptizing, teaching, is according to what the word says. Not what you made up, not what you think you're clever enough to foist off on people. You have to be saying what the word is saying in order to be a truly, genuinely characteristic biblical church. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to read a little bit more of Louis Berkhof for you because There was 1,000 years of Catholic Church dominance. And during that time, they emphasized the priority of the church. And they emphasized the priority of the church even over the word. The word, they argued, the Bible itself, was a function of the church, that the church itself, they still take credit for the idea that they're the ones who decided which books should be canonized. They are responsible for the word. But that the church has primacy, whatever the church says, whatever the Pope says, whatever the traditions and history of the church says, that takes primacy over the Bible. So if you say, you can pray to Mary, she is now co-redemptrix, she's now co-mediatrix along with Christ. If you argue that's not in the Bible, they will argue, yes, but that's the tradition of the church. And that is the declaration of the popes. And therefore, it is incumbent on you to believe it. Well, that's what Birkhoff is going to address here. Part of what happened in the Reformation was that the emphasis went back to the word having supremacy over the church, as opposed to the church having supremacy over the word. Here's the way he put it. It's a fairly long pericope I'm going to read here, but it says, the Reformed conception is that Christ, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, unites men with himself, endows them with true faith, and thus constitutes the church as his body. The communio fidelium, which means the communion of the believers, or the communion sanctorum, which means the communion of the saints, that is the body of Christ. However, the discussion of the church takes precedence over everything else in Catholic theology, preceding even the discussion of the doctrine of God and of divine revelation. The church, it is said, has been instrumental in producing the Bible, and therefore the church takes precedence over the Bible. It is, moreover, the dispenser of all supernatural graces. Hold on to that concept. The Catholic Church believes that they are the dispensers of the graces of God. In a moment, we're going to read Paul say that it's God and the Spirit and Christ who is the dispenser of all the graces. But they believe the church is the dispenser of all supernatural graces. It is not Christ that leads us to the church, but it is the church that leads us to Christ. All the emphasis falls not on the invisible church as the communio fidelium, but on the visible church as the mater fidelium. In other words, the mother of the church or the mother of all believers. They believe that the church is the mother of all Christians. The Reformation broke with this Roman Catholic view of the church and centered attention once more on the church as a spiritual organism. It emphasized the fact that there is no church apart from the redemptive work of Christ and from the renewing operation of the Holy Spirit, and that, therefore, the discussion of these logically precedes the creation or the consideration of the doctrine of the church. So we got to get that right. When we're talking about the church, since there is 1,000 years of Catholic dominance that has taught this all through Europe, since there are so many Catholics still in the world who believe this, when we're talking about, when we're defining the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to get everything in its proper order, which is Christ, who wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, Christ, who died and gave his blood in order to save you by a superior covenant, Christ, who is your Redeemer, sacrifice. He is the one who shed his own blood on your behalf. He then, having saved you, places you in his church. You are part of his outcalled, his ecclesia, because of what he has done and is doing for you. Whereas the Catholic conception is, the church has precedence over Christ, over the Bible, over the dispensing of all the graces of God. The church has superiority, and therefore the church places you in the Bible or in Christ. It's completely backwards what the Bible says. Do you understand the difference? Am I boring you? I know I'm being very lectury this morning. I get that. Therefore, that is why the reformers developed what are known as the five solas, including sola scriptura, not the church alone, but the scripture alone. The scripture itself will teach you about Christ, and then you'll learn that it is Christ who has placed you in the church. And also solus Christus, it is Christ alone who has accomplished everything necessary for your full and complete salvation and redemption and education in the things of God. He is your surety and guarantee of your eternal estate. It is not the church that accomplishes that. The church is the gathering, the assembly of all those people that Christ is saving. That's why I wanted to start with that definition this morning, that the church is the gathering of all the saved of Jesus Christ for all time. That's who the church is. The proper order is Christ first, his word then is of primary importance, leading to the development and the formation of his church. Got it?
Got it.
Okay. So, we're Protestants. We Protestants, we non-Catholics, assert that the unity of the church is not primarily of an external church. We're not just trying to get bodies in for the sake of having bodies, but it's about an internal spiritual character. We don't really invite you to come and join with us on Sunday mornings if you don't believe what we believe, if you don't share that common Holy Spirit. And in fact, our experience here at GCA is, if you feed people a constant diet of sheep food, it will drive out the goats, because goats don't like sheep food. They'll come and they'll sit for a little while. Now, if a marginally self-proclaiming Christian, air quotes, is to come in here and all we do is tell stories, sports analogies, fishing stories, well, then they can sit here for years and never be offended. But if we start talking the doctrine of Christ to them, it's going to drive them away. It's going to drive them out because the church has a spiritual character and a spiritual nature to it. It's not just an external gathering of people. If you just want an external gathering of people, there are lots of organizations out there that you can go join. But if you're going to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, then you need to be someone who has had that internal, born-again, regenerative work by Christ in you. Otherwise, you're not going to stay in the church. You're not going to be satisfied in the church. You're not going to feel like supporting the church. You won't want to be a part of people who are like, Shane, I just used you to drive out other people. Okay, so the Bible uses a bunch of different names for the church. Let's start there with some of the biblical names because they help to describe and define the church. One of the big names of the church is the Bride of Christ. And the reason that we collectively are referred to as the Bride of Christ is because of passages like Ephesians 5:25, where we read, "Husbands, love your wives," so there's a husband-wife relationship there, and then Paul draws the correlation and says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that husband-wife correlation is made between Christ and his church. But there's also a limitation in that verse that's hard to ignore, which is that Christ died, Christ gave his blood, Christ sacrificed himself and became a ransom for a particular group of people. And what group of people was that? His church. The same way that we don't expect Micah to do for every woman what he will do for his wife. We understand that. We understand, well, yes, of course, April's his wife. Of course he treats her different. You better. But by that same token, Christ treats his church differently and better because that is his betrothed. That is the bride of Christ. And he even died, sacrificed himself, shed his blood to establish the new covenant by which the church can be saved through faith in his finished work. Therefore, he died for particular people. And the particular people is his church. Or in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul actually states it plainly. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Really interesting language throughout the Old Testament. Every time Israel chased after other gods, every time they proved themselves to be faithless, God referred to that as a form of unfaithfulness, though he was a husband to them. Go so far as to say they're committing a harlotry against him. The opposite of that is Paul says, "I have engaged you, I have betrothed you to Christ alone because I have a godly kind of jealousy for you. I don't want you chasing other gods. I don't want you looking for other saviors. I don't want you following other theological thought. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I betrothed you to only one husband, one, Christ. Therefore, you are to remain faithful to him." And that's what biblical virginity is all about. That once a woman was betrothed to a husband, until the marriage was consummated, she would remain faithful to him. So Paul says that we, the church, are supposed to be singular in our focus and in our commitment and faithfulness. And that singularity has to do with Christ and him alone. We're not thrown about, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We don't go chasing every new thing that comes down the pike. Paul talked about there was going to come a time when people having itching ears were going to just heap to themselves teachers so that they could hear exciting new things that would tickle their fancy and make them feel good about themselves. But the purpose of the church, the focus of the church, is on our husband Christ, who loved us so much that he gave himself, sacrificed himself for us in particular. Therefore, we respond with particularity toward him, that we are faithful and true to him. He's the bridegroom, according to John the Baptist. He's returning for his church the same way that a bridegroom returns for his bride. So we, as his betrothed, are looking forward to him coming back to get us, to take us to his Father's house. Before he left the planet, he said that he was going to go prepare a place for us. "In my Father's house," he said, "there are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also." He's coming back to get his bride, and he's going to take them to his Father's house, exactly fulfilling all the types and the shadows of Old Testament Jewish marriage. And then it culminates in what the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's just all of this betrothal and marriage language that permeates the New Testament because we are the bride of Christ. This is definitional to what the church is. To be a genuine biblical church, the hallmark is singularity and our faithfulness toward Christ. That's what Paul calls a form of virginity, why we're able to be presented to Christ as faithful to him. You get it? So as the church, we are the fortunate recipients of an astounding grace of God in that Christ himself died for us, and then we are betrothed to him, guaranteeing that he is coming back to get us, to take us to the place that he has built in his Father's house for us. So since he came here, since he left, since he's currently building it, he's definitely coming back for us. Or else he didn't tell us the truth, and he would be an unfaithful groom. We're also referred to as the body of Christ. That's language that we previously saw from Burkhoff. Ephesians 1:23 says, he put, God, put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. By the way, a minute ago, we read out of Matthew, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Okay, that's what Paul said here too. All things, everything, there's nothing you can name that isn't put in subjection under Christ's feet. He has all authority, all the power, and he, God, gave him, Christ, as head of all things to the church. So again, he gets primacy in the church. We've had people come in here through the years who have criticized us over things like our music, because we just did hymns, and they wanted something more contemporary or something, I don't know. And they would criticize that, well, I don't like that. Or they would say, well, I don't like that you don't have bulletins. I heard that one time. I don't like the way you do your liturgy. And the answer is always, we're not doing it for you. This isn't about you. Within the church, it's all about Christ. We're here to worship Christ. We sing to Christ. We pray to Christ. We do what we do for Christ's sake. We do it to the best of our ability, but we're not doing it to entertain you. And I think human beings are so used to, once they spend that entertainment dollar, they expect that whatever they spend it on is going to entertain them. It's going to satiate them. It's going to satisfy them because it's all about them. But when you walk in the church, it's not about you. When you walk in the church, it's all about Christ. Because everything is put in subjection to Christ, and that includes you. So you need to consider yourself as subject to him. You are here for his glory, to honor him, to worship him. He gets all the supremacy. Everything is in subjection under his feet, and God gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which, Paul says, is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, that's incredibly glorious language, that we, the church, have Christ as our head, we function as his body, and then we collectively, via the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, are the fullness, the outgrowth, the demonstration of the one who has all the authority, who is the all in all. Do you realize how glorious that makes us? The Church of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of his authority in the world. The fact that the church still exists, despite persecution, despite governments historically trying to shut it down, despite prince of the power of the air, despite the spiritual darkness of this world, despite all of that, the Church of Jesus Christ still exists because it is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. We are his collective body. He is the head. We talk about leadership in the church, and we're going to talk about it more in the weeks to come, but we have to remember that ultimately Christ is the leader. He is the head. Or as I have often said, there's only one hero in this room, and it's Christ. That's who we're gathered here to talk about. That's who we're here to glorify and to worship. In Colossians 1:18, Paul returned to that theme and said, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." So in everything, in all of creation, in eternity to come, Christ is going to have supremacy over all of it. Now within his church, the body, within the church, we need to reckon ourselves as being subservient, servile to him. He is the firstborn of the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. That is a guarantee that we are also going to resurrect because we're his body. He got up from the grave. We're going to get up from the grave. He's the first fruit. The rest of the harvest is going to happen. And all of that is going to happen so that he himself gets first place in everything. Okay, so quick, name something that's outside of everything.
Nothing.
No thing. There's nothing that's outside of everything, and God's intention is to give him all the authority over absolutely everything forever. So then, how should his church be reckoning him? We should see him. We should recognize him. We should be willing to admit that he has all authority over everything. If he has all authority and is first place over everything, then he can rightly say, "Teach them everything I said." Because everything he said is what's important. So am I doing you any favors if you get up on a Sunday morning, eat your Wheaties, get yourself dressed, drive all the way over here, and I just tell you nonsense? Am I doing you any favor? Am I doing you any spiritual good? Hey, we went to church today, and the guy at the front talked about baseball. What good is that? What does that accomplish for you? This is the one place you should be coming where he should have supremacy over everything and where we are in the practice of teaching you everything that he said. That is the primary characteristic of a church.
Amen.
Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's do that. Everybody turn there. That was all introduction. You laugh like I'm joking. We have read bits and pieces of 1 Corinthians 12 the last few weeks and started using it to fill in a few blanks, but now we're just going to let Paul make his own argument because he is going to talk about the importance of the church as a body. The beginning of the chapter, he's going to talk about the pneumatikos, which is translated as spiritual gifts. And he's going to say that the spiritual gifts are given within the body of the church for the benefit, for the good of the whole church. And that helps us when we're thinking about spiritual gifts, when we're thinking about the charismata. It helps to remember that they're not for the function or the purpose of lifting you up. If you happen to have a word of wisdom that you share with other people, if that word of wisdom is for the purpose of going, "Hey, dig me, God gave me this to tell you," well, then you're doing it for all the wrong reasons. The purpose of all of the pneumatikos is for the benefit of the whole body. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were led away to dumb idols. That doesn't mean dumb like, duh. It means can't speak, as opposed to the God who can speak, who has given us all these words that we're to learn. You used to worship. You were led astray by these unspeaking idols, however they led you. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed or anathema. And no one can say Jesus is Kurios, Jesus is Lord, absolute ruler of my life, except by the Holy Spirit. Think about what Paul just said. If you are a Christian person who is convinced that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord of your life, not only did you not come to that through your own assessment of him and then the conclusion that you were going to make him Lord and Savior of your life, but it had to be the Holy Spirit of God in you that drove you to the profession that Jesus is Lord. So who begins that whole process? It's not you. It's the Holy Spirit of God in you that then teaches you, converts you, regenerates you, and places you in his church. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but there's one Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, outworkings of those gifts, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's for the good of the entire body. And then he's going to make a list of the sorts of gifts that he's talking about. For to one is given the word of Sophia, wisdom, through the Spirit. That Spirit of God is the one that gives you the ability to understand the wisdom of God, the wisdom of his own word. It takes the Spirit of God. To another person, there is a word of gnosis, a word of knowledge, according to that same Spirit. His point being, you might have a different gift than somebody else, but the unifying factor is it's the same Spirit of God that gave you this gift and gave you the other gift, and he's doing it for the good of the collective body so that the whole body can function as a unit. To another, faith by that same Spirit. And to another, gifts, charisma, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. So he's pointing out that the Spirit is not divided. That one Spirit gives everybody the appropriate gifts. To another, the effecting of miracles, and to another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. And to another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as a body is one and yet has many members, and all the members are one body, though they are many members, they are one body. So also is Christ. So, there is unity in the diversity that you find in the church. There's diversity of character. There's diversity of gifts. There's diversity of abilities that God has given to individual people. But he has given you those individual gifts and abilities for the good of the whole body. And then the example he gave is your actual human body is a whole bunch of divergent pieces and parts. And yet, it's one body. And so is the Church of Jesus Christ. It is collectively one body. You'll notice that Paul did not say that any of us who get those gifts are the head. Christ is the head. We are the functional parts. And the Holy Spirit gives us the abilities and gifts necessary for that whole thing to keep working. Here's how Paul describes it, starting at verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. So we have all been inhabited by the one Holy Spirit of God. That is the unifying factor within the church. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity, Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter your social status, whether you're a slave or a free man. When you're in the church collectively, we are the body of Christ, receiving gifts from the exact same Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many members. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? I just enjoy Paul's humor here. He now is comparing your human body. And he says, what if your foot just decides it doesn't want to be part of you anymore? What if your foot's assessment of itself is, well, I'm way down here on the bottom of the body and the rest of the body is constantly stepping on me. Most of the time, I don't smell particularly great. Therefore, I don't have the same appearance as the hand. The hand is great. The hand is up there. The hand gets to do a lot of stuff. The hand touches stuff and grabs stuff and feeds the rest of the body. The hand has a whole lot of great function. I'm just a foot. Paul says, yeah, but despite that, is it any less a part of the body? It is a necessary part of the body. Without the foot, the hand can't get to where it needs to be. Okay, now compare that to the church. If there is somebody in the church who says, you know, I'm not an important part of the church. I don't really do the important functions. I'm not at the front of the room. People don't see me, notice me. Well, the comparison is, despite the fact that you think you're the church's foot, you're still every bit as necessary to the health of the body, because collectively we are a body united by the Holy Spirit of God, who places in each of us the necessary abilities and gifts for the good of the function of the whole body. And the fact that you are part of the body of Christ raises you up from footy status to having glorious status. That's what Paul's going to go on and argue. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Notice what he says. Even though it makes that argument, even though for this reason it doesn't consider itself part of the body, it's still part of the body, whether it likes it or not. Verse 17, if the whole body was an eye, then what are you going to hear with? If the whole body was just hearing, then where would the sense of smell be? So you have eyes and nose and ears that each have different functions so that you can be a fully functioning body. Same thing with the church. You have different people with different giftings and different abilities within the church for the good of the whole church. And nobody gets to say, I'm not as important as other parts of the church, therefore I don't really belong. Here's Paul's answer to that. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? If they're all one member, we're no longer a collective body, we're just an ear. But the church functions as a body because of its collective parts. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker, like the foot, are still necessary. Now apply that to the church. The people who consider themselves less necessary are every bit as necessary within the body of the church, because you are uniquely and distinctly who God made you to be and then placed you in his church for the good of the whole body. Verse 23 says that, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly, unattractive members come to have more abundant attractiveness because they are part of the body of Christ. Whereas the good-looking ones, the seemly ones, the important-looking ones, they don't have any need of that. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's a fact, by the way. Here, I'll prove it to you. Anybody ever had a toothache? I just got a couple new crowns this week, and I'm still trying to get used to them. I was in Publix recently, and a checkout boy, a stock boy, stopped me and said, "Your beard, sir, is majestic." That was the word he used, majestic. And I said, "Well, that's quite an adjective." So I have a majestic beard, and this week I got crowned. So I feel a trend developing here.
He's wearing purple.
And wearing purple. I think you see where this is going. There should be no division in the body. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Oh, I was saying toothache. If you have a toothache, it doesn't matter if your hands and feet are functioning great. All you can think about is the toothache. That's all you can concentrate on. Ah, this is killing me. Meanwhile, your feet are like, "It's not killing me. I'm fine." But collectively, your body is like, "This is killing me." Okay, same thing Paul is saying here. If one member of the collective body of Christ is suffering, then we all suffer with it, because we are united, because we do have that common spirit and common faith, and we collectively are one body. And if one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? The obvious answer is no. All are not prophets, are they? No. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret tongues, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I'll show you still a more excellent way. We're not going to go into chapter 13 today, but he's going to say the more excellent way is sacrificial love for each other. That is the uniting feature. You can't say, "Well, I don't have tongues. I don't interpret tongues. I don't do miracles. I'm not the teacher. I'm not a leader in the church. I'm not. Paul says, of course not. Not everybody is the same. Not everybody does everything. You have the individual gifts and abilities that Christ himself has given you for the good and the benefit of the whole body. But what you should desire earnestly is not what other people have. God gave that to other people for the good of the whole collective body. God's got that covered. He doesn't need to give that to you. But what you should all collectively be searching for, looking to gain, working toward, is mutual love of one another, sacrifice for one another, care for one another. That way, within the body, if one person hurts, we all hurt. And we all gather around that person and we do whatever we can to help them. And when one person excels and celebrates, we all celebrate with them because we are functioning and operating as a body. But remember that the primary gift, the more excellent way that Paul emphasizes is love one another. Be willing to sacrifice for one another. If you love one another and you see that somebody else has a gift, you're going to be able to say, that's great that they have that gift. God must feel like this body needs that gift. You won't be jealous. You won't be backbiting. You won't be gossiping. You won't be saying things about people who you love, people who you have concern for above everything else. Here, let me just read this. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and it is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong that it has suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love, agape love, genuine God love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. But we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now remain, now abide, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So, what are the characteristics of the church? Characteristics of what we do, what we talk about, is that we talk about the Word. The Word contains everything that Christ said. That's what we teach. We then collectively are the body. We operate as a body. We care for each other as a body. And the idea of a body stresses that kind of unity that we're supposed to have in the church. And particularly the fact that this unity is genuinely organic. It grows up from us spiritually because the organism of the church is Christ, and he is our spiritual head. We've been given a commission. We've been given a directive. We've been given the Holy Spirit to guide us as we accomplish that directive. And there's far too many things in this world trying to take us away from our directive. We need to remain vigilant. We need to remain focused on what it is we're doing here and why we do it. We as the collective church of Jesus Christ are here for the glory of Jesus Christ. He placed us in his body, in his church. He declared us to be his bride. He is coming to get us because he died for us. And that is unique to the church. It is an astounding privilege that Jesus Christ put you in his church. Because there's a whole lot of people out there he didn't do that for.
That's right.
And if he did it for you, well, praise his holy name.
Indeed.
I'm done.
It's a beautiful picture, the construction of both the physical body and the way that God pieces it together and designs it to work as one, and the body of Christ in that same way. Just the privilege that you stressed of being a part of that and the responsibility that comes with it, first to the head and to his word, and then to each other to love and care and look out for one another. So, good reminder today. So let us heed those words and place that emphasis on the care and love for one another and to the head and his word.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.